We're going to be in Daniel 3 tonight talking about convictions. Here we go. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. That's about 90 feet and 9 feet. Cubits about 18 inches, a foot and a half. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, he's going to say it again, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." That'll motivate you to worship, won't it? So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. He set it up. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made good, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." We'll go ahead and give you your answer now. You don't have to wait for the music. "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Okay. Convictions. That's what we're talking about tonight. Now, the English language is not easy. I'm still trying to learn it myself. What makes it so difficult? We have words that have double meanings a lot of times. We can use them in different ways. For example, we park on driveways and drive on parkways. There's no ham in hamburger and no pine or apple in pineapple. Night falls but never breaks, and day breaks and never falls. People who ride motorcycles are called bikers, and people who ride bikes are called cyclists. A king can rule a kingdom, but a woman can't rule a queendom. If olive oil is made from olives, what is baby oil made from? Never take a nonstop flight. You'll never come down. A lot of weird words in the English language. A lot of words, the same word has different meanings. For example, convict or convict. If it's convict, that's somebody that's been incarcerated or in prison. You know, like there's an escaped convict on the loose or something. Convicted means a person was judged and found guilty in a court. They were convicted of a crime. Conviction means you're being made aware of your guilt for your sins. I was under conviction in the church service or something. You know, God's pointing some things out to you, and you're under conviction. Convictions, what we're talking about tonight, is not any of those first three. It's the things that you believe in firmly. Usually things that you've given much thought to and purposed in your heart. Now, when we talk about people's convictions, there's a wide range of those. Usually when we talk about convictions, we're talking about, a lot of it, we're talking about gray areas. If the Bible says don't do this or do this, there's nothing to question that or debate. It's those areas the Bible doesn't specify, or the things in your life you say, I'm not going to do this or I'm not going to do that, and that's my personal conviction. Like Joshua said, as for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. I'm speaking for them. Now, some of you have made ethical convictions. I remember when I was in school, I don't know why. I guess maybe because growing up my father drank so much. I purposed in my heart I wasn't going to drink. And after every football game, the guys would come in and say, come on, let's go. Go with us, man. I knew they were going out to get drunk and everything. I said, nah, I'm not going to go. One of them got mad at me one time and said, you're the only Smith I know that doesn't drink. And I said, well, I can't help it. That was a personal conviction I had. Some of us have relational convictions, things that we've just draw a line, say, I'm not gonna go past this. Any of y'all have personal convictions of what should be done, or maybe for your children on their first date, or should they be a certain age? Should they go double dating, or whatever? Anybody have any personal convictions y'all held to on something like that? Sister Pat?
My husband used to always make
them bring the boy home, especially the girl. He's always cleaning his rifle as the man come in the house. There you go. That's a good thing, though, making the boy come in there. Sometimes some of you may have convictions on things like entertainment. What do you watch? You remember they said when Gone with the Wind came out, was that like the 1930s or something? Everybody went to the movie because they heard a cuss word. Frankly, whatever, I don't give a whatever. And that was so unusual. People had never seen that on a screen. Now you can't find nothing that ain't vile and vulgar. So if you've got moral standards, if you're trying to watch something that doesn't have sex, violence, or cuss words, I don't think there's anything to watch much. Some people have environmental convictions. You see these people that protest. They're standing up for the Mother Earth or the spotted owl or whatever, and they'll stand out and protest and do all that in the heat, rain, and cold. Financial convictions. Some people have personal financial convictions. Anybody here say, I've purpose in my heart. If I don't have the money to buy it in cash, I don't buy it. There's a few, not many. Most people say, I'm going to get it now, and I'll worry about paying for it over the next year, two, or three, four, whatever. But that's a personal conviction. That's not a bad one. Spiritual convictions. Talking about the clothes you wear, the styles, and, you know, things like that. Do you have personal convictions? Oh, I'm going to do this because I want to set an example, or I'm not going to bow to the culture or the styles or what the crowd does. Remember, the crowd's on the broad way going to hell. We don't follow the crowd because of the majority. We're not supposed to be like the majority. So there's convictions, people that have convictions. I said King David had conviction. He wasn't a king yet. God told him he was going to be the next king. King Saul was the king. But he didn't tell him when he was going to take over for King Saul. And Saul was trying to kill David, and David had chances to kill Saul, but he said, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. The Lord's going to have to put me there. I'm not going to take matters in my own hand. But he had strong convictions. Stephen was determined he's going to preach the truth, even if it killed him, and it did. He knew what he was saying something. He was going to rile them up, and it riled them up so much they took his life. I think about Paul. Paul had strong conviction. You got to have a strong conviction when you stand toe-to-toe with Simon Peter and tell him you're wrong, buddy. You're being hypocritical in front of the Jews and the Gentiles, and you need to be called down. He said, I called him down in front of everybody. So sometimes you've got strong convictions that you say, I draw the line on this. Howard Hendricks said this, a belief is something you'll argue about. A lot of us got beliefs, but a conviction is something you'll die for. Amen. And there's a big difference. People respect people that have convictions. People don't have strong convictions today because it's not Christian. We're supposed to be tolerant. If you got strong convictions, you say, this way I believe, you're not tolerant. You're judgmental, and you're closed-minded and things like that. So to have strong convictions, people don't look on that in a positive way. Now, you need to be more open-minded and look at all the other options that people have and all this kind of stuff. But people usually respect somebody that's got convictions. A man was walking briskly on the street, and somebody said, where are you going? He said this, I'm going to go hear George Whitfield preach. He said, really? You don't believe what Whitfield preaches, do you? He said, no, but he sure does. And people want to hear somebody that's got convictions. Martin Niemöller, if I'm pronouncing it right, he was put in prison for 8 years by Adolf Hitler. And Hitler, after he'd been in there 8 years, he sent some guy to go to see him and to see if he could get him now to join the Nazi party. And the guy went down there to see Martin in the jail, and when he arrived, he said, Martin, why are you here? And Martin said to his friend, why aren't you here? Where's your conviction that you're going to stand for truth? Mark Cuban, a multimillionaire, he owns the Dallas Mavericks basketball, and he was on a talk show, WGN, with host David Kaplan. And he told David Kaplan, I'll give you $50,000 if you'll change your name. Go to the courthouse and get it officially changed. Change it to Dallas Maverick. And then he said, no, I'll give you $100,000. He kept upping it. And the guy said, no, my name's my birthright. And I've got stronger convictions about what my name's about. Patricia Heaton, she's an actress on Everybody Loves Raymond. They were having an American Music Award ceremony. She was there, and she got up in the middle of it and walked out. She said, it ranged from stupid to vulgar, and I'm not going to sit there and listen to it or let my kids listen to it. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Joseph had an opportunity to compromise in front of Potiphar's wife when she was going after him, but he said no, he wasn't going to do that. He had strong convictions. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So we're going to look at some boys that say, no, we draw on the line. We ain't going to do this. We're not going to compromise on this, come what may. And come, it did come. All right, so let's look at it again tonight. The challenge to their convictions in the past. Now, we ended chapter 2, and these old boys had gotten promoted. They were respected. But between chapter 2 and where we are in chapter 3 is about a year took place. Sometimes it's hard to determine how much time's passing. But between 2 and 3, probably at least a year. Why do you say that? Because by the time you get to chapter 3, there's a big statue that's been built. And they didn't build those things overnight. It's a big statue. Remember that in chapter 2, Daniel had been interpreted the dream that Nebuchadnezzar was having. He told him what the dream was and interpreted it. And it was a big image and golden head and all these different things representing all these empires. Well, apparently most people think the statue that Nebuchadnezzar built was that image. In his mind, he built it. Now, it says in verse 1, it was 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. That's about 8 stories tall. I was going to say there's nothing in Williston that tall. The only thing that tall would be the water tower, maybe. That's about 100 feet or 90-something feet tall, I think. Let me just show you a picture of what this thing, this is a statue of Christ the Redeemer. But you see how big that is? That's just a little over 90 feet tall. So it's about as big as that statue right there. So it's a massive structure. So he invites all these officials, these dignitaries and leaders and all these big shots to come here, and they're going to have a dedication service. And they don't have a sound system. They're going to all blow the horns and play the music. And when the music starts, everybody's supposed to bow down and worship at the image that Nebuchadnezzar had put up there, image of himself, I'm sure. And those that don't bow down would be killed. What if we did that in here? Raise your hand and we're going to shoot you. Or praise God, or shout amen, or something like that. That doesn't go too good in church. I'll tell you why. I mean, God wants our worship, but our worship's got to come from a pure heart. He loves worship if it's done in spirit and in truth and sincerity, not hypocritically or anything like that. Okay, so here we go. Let's look at the choice these guys have to make. Look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. You ever notice how the world watches what believers do? They're watching. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Okay, they're watching them. They notice these three Hebrew boys did not respond when the command was to everybody to bow down to this image. They're watching us, and they're more than willing to point out anything we're doing that they think can get us in trouble. So they ran straight to the king to tell him of this disobedience, and the king was furious. Dictators do not like to be disobeyed. They do not like for people not to obey their orders. They don't take votes. They don't take polls and see how everybody thinks about it. You do what we say, or they take your life and it doesn't mean anything to them. Now, these guys were special because they'd already been promoted up in the ranks. If you go to the very last verse of chapter 2, if anybody, I don't have it in front of me, anybody got Daniel 2:49, want to read it out loud for us? These. Okay, so he give all of them boys a promotion. And so they're high up in things. And so time you get from chapter 2 to chapter 3, maybe a year's gone by, and these boys have not obeyed the king. And so he's going to give them a second chance just because they're just not the run of the mill. But he's going to give them a second chance to, I'll let you one more chance to bow down and worship it. And so let's look at verse 12 and 13. They said, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So here's what these Chaldeans said. Some of these Jews that you done put up there and ranked high, and they're over a lot of things now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. Now look at the three things that they're going to accuse them of. They did not pay regard to you. They're not paying attention to what you say. You don't mean that. Your word doesn't mean anything. That's the first thing. That made them mad. They do not serve your gods. That's another thing. In the other chapter, whenever Daniel and them told the king what his dream was, he was very proud and happy to brag on the God of Daniel and the boys. But now they're complaining because they're not serving Nebuchadnezzar's gods, and they don't worship the gold image which you've set up. So there's three things they're really accusing them of. Now, what is wrong with these boys, when they play the mute, just bow down and say, I'll do it just to keep some peace? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with just, I mean, you could say, let me give you five or six ways we can compromise right here and get off the hook and make our life go a little longer and things like this. Listen to what they could have said. Everybody else is doing it. I'm just going to go along with the crowd. I'm just going to fit in and blend in. I don't want to draw a lot of attention to myself. But remember, the crowd's not the one we're following. And a lot of times we can talk ourselves out of being obedient to God if we listen long enough with these compromises. Here's another compromise. It won't be harmful if I do this one time while the king's watching. I ain't going to do it anymore, but I'm going to do it while he's watching me. No big deal. Number three, it could have said this. God knows in my heart I love him and I'm serving him. So if I do this, God knows my heart. Number four, I just got promoted on this job. God gave me this new job. I don't think he wants me to lose it. So I'll do whatever it takes to keep this job that God already gave me. Or this, I'm going to do it now, but I'll ask for forgiveness later. Kind of making a mockery of forgiveness again. When in Romans, do as the Romans and so forth. We have a lot of ways to compromise. I told the men last night, very few of us suffer for Christ. You say it's because we live in America, we got freedom. That's part of it. The other reason is, if we're not careful, we can find ways to compromise to take the pressure off of us a little bit. Because the Bible says all who live godly will suffer persecution. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. All these scriptures tell us that it comes with it. Comes with the territory. Okay. Heard one time of a man come home one day and had bought a boat for about $50,000 or $60,000. Didn't tell his wife about it. And he come driving up. It's a big old boat and everything. And she come out and saw that and said, "What have you done?" He said, "I bought us a boat. It's going to be good and everything." She said, "We don't have money for something like this." He said, "Yeah, but we're going to get to go fishing. We're going to get take it out, spend time together. It's going to be great, time and time again on the weekends." He said, "I'll tell you what, honey, I didn't consult you about this, but I'm fixing to go off for the next week. I'll let you name the boat. If you give it a name, and I'll have it painted on the side. Is that okay with you?" She said, "Yeah." So he went off for that week, and she named it "For Sale" on the side of the boat. So a lot of times, you better compromise, or it's going to come back and bite you eventually. Okay, here's the problem. What we're talking about tonight is the age-old problem of idolatry. You say, that's an age-old problem that we don't have to deal with anymore. Oh, goodness, really? Idolatry really comes against the first two of the Ten Commandments. The first one is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then the other is, "No graven images," and so forth. Let's look at this just a minute. Idolatry is worshiping something other than God. Now, what the word means, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," in the actual Hebrew, it means, "Don't put any gods in my face." Here's the views people have of God today. One's atheism. They say now about 10% of the world's atheists. I have a hard time believing that, but it may be. I don't know, because we've had over the last 50 years, we've been taught in higher education and schools over and over again that there is no God. We just all evolved and all this kind of stuff, and all this stuff we're looking at is fairy tale anyway. So we've had that. So maybe 10% don't believe in any God. Somebody said when you dial a prayer for an atheist, it just rings and nobody answers. Okay, agnosticism. Being an agnostic, that means, atheist means you don't believe there's a God. Agnostic means there could be a God, but we can't know him. It's not like human beings can have a relationship with somebody that could create this whole universe and so forth. It's just, that started in the 19th century with Thomas Huxley. Next one is polytheism or polytheistic. That's many gods. Most of the countries and cultures in the Bible were polytheistic. They had gods for everything. They had more gods than Solomon had wives. And they had just anything you can imagine. And that's still popular today in Eastern religions. Deism. A deist is somebody who believes in God. Now, some of our founding fathers were deists, but they believed that, yes, God's our creator, and God made us and all that, but a lot of people believe that He's a distant God. He's not actively involved in our daily lives. He made everything. Now he gives us a brain and mind, and he watches from a distance, so to speak. Not somebody that's closely involved with things in our life. That's a deist. Monotheism is basically belief that one God. That's taught in Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Then the last one I put up there was humanistic. That is the teaching that's very prevalent today, that man's God. We're our own God. The world revolves around us, not some other being. Humanism is a bad one. So anyway, the two commandments, there was, thou shalt have no other gods, and the second one was no graven images. You would think that'd be an easy commandment to keep, but not necessarily. Man always, you say, how can people build a statue or build an idol and worship that? And it just doesn't make any sense. Man always wants a God in a limited location. It's almost like your spare tire. They don't even put spare tires on cars, I don't think, anymore. I may be wrong. But you had a spare tire. It was either in your trunk or underneath there somewhere. You didn't ride with your spare tire in the front seat with you. You kept it out of sight, and you knew where it was at, but you didn't want nobody to see it unless you needed it. And that's the way people want God. They want a God that they know where he's at. If they need him, they'll call him. Otherwise, stay out of my life, pretty much. And that's one thing man wants. Man wants a God of limited size, one that's small enough that he can tell what to do. But I'm going to talk about idolatry a little bit, because that's what this whole text is basically about. It's been said, actually, the most severe and frequent warnings in the entire Bible are not against lying, cheating, stealing, or murder. It's idolatry. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. People are constantly looking for something or someone to worship, to give their devotion to, their time to, their attention to, their commitment to, their energy to. I'll give you five. Four big times in the Old Testament where idolatry was prevalent. First one we all know was the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain, get the Ten Commandments. The Israelites are down in the valley breaking the Ten Commandments. They hadn't seen him in a while, and they said, we don't know what's happened to him. We don't know if he's coming back or not. So they just took all their earrings and jewelry off and melted it down, made a golden calf. Didn't take long. They needed something to worship besides the true God that had delivered them. They wanted to make something. And so that was one of the more familiar ones. Of course, the second one where idolatry was prevalent was Elijah and the showdown with the prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal versus Elijah and his God. And we know the story how Elijah won, his God won. We know that. Another famous story in the Old Testament about idolatry is God and Dagon. Dagon was the god of the Philistines. They captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle. And so the Ark of the Covenant is where God's presence was. And they captured that and took the Ark of the Covenant in there and put it in the house or the temple or wherever where their god was, Dagon. And every time they wake up in the morning, their idol would be falling on his face, breaking the arm off or nose or ear or something like that. They did that a couple times, and they said, we're taking the Ark back to them. And God smote them with hemorrhoids. That's a whole nother sermon all itself. But anyway, they carried the ark back to the Israelites. Here's another famous story in the book of Judges. Micah was a thief, and he stole something from his mama. When you steal from your mama, you're about as low as you can get. And he stole some money from his mama. He heard his mama one day walk by her room. She's in there praying. And she's praying for a curse on whoever stole from her. And so he decided, I'm going to bring it back. He was a thief, but he was an honest thief. He brought it back. And so him and his mama took the money that he had stolen that he brought back and went and made him an idol, a homemade god. I love homemade things, but not homemade gods. And anyway, That's the time of the judges where everybody did what's in their, right in their own eyes. Now, one of the most famous but probably not thought of scriptures in the Old Testament about idolatry, you remember when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. I think it's Numbers 21. They're complaining, grumbling, griping, and God says, I've had all I can take of them. And he sent fiery serpents to bite them. And they were dying off and everything, and they began to cry out for God to help them. And God told Moses, you get a bronze serpent, put it on the end of a pole. They hold the pole up, and the people look to that serpent, they'll be healed if they've been bitten. Y'all remember that story? Okay, look at 2 Kings 18:4. Now watch this. This is under King Hezekiah. Hezekiah's cleaning up house. And he said, he removed the high place and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. They took that thing that God used to heal them from, this is 800 years. They've been carrying that around for 800 years and made an idol out of it. Something, can people make an idol out of something that's spiritual? They did that. They certainly did that. So anyway, idolatry in the Old Testament was a big thing. What about in the New Testament? That's not as big in the New Testament. Oh, yeah, it is. It's just as big there. Paul confronted idolatry. The Gentile world, they were eat up with idols. In Ephesus, the temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. In Corinth, they had a whole chapter on eating things that had been offered to idols. Remember that? In Athens, they had even an idol to the unknown God. If there was a God out there, they didn't have a name for. Paul was in Athens in Acts 17, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. He's just walking around the city, and he got fit to be tied because he looked around at all the idolatry in the city of Athens. What he's thinking of, the true God is being deprived of all the glory and the honor and the worship that's due him, and men are giving it to all these man-made idols. It made him absolutely very upset. All right. Is there idolatry in our world today? Okay. Yes, there is. Let me ask you this. What would you, if you could, what would be your definition of idolatry? What was that? That phone. Well, that is an example. It could be an idol. You're right, Dave. You sure are. Here's somebody's definition. An idol is anything we want more than God, anything we rely on more than God, anything we look to for fulfillment more than God. It's the things in our life that gets our greatest devotion, worship, and commitment more than God. Somebody said one of the biggest idols today is the internet. The internet is the closest thing to a God there is. And they said, here's why. It's omniscient. You put it in there, it'll tell you something. On any subject, it just Google it or whatever, it can give you, it's omniscient like a God. It's omnipresent. You can take that little God with you. You can put it on your computer or your whatever you call those other things you fold up and take with you, portable. It can go with you. It can answer your prayers. Whatever you need, type it in there. It'll tell you how to find what you need for what's going on in life. It's the closest thing to a man-made God as anything. Somebody said Google has searched more than God, Jesus, Christianity, Allah, Buddha, and Judaism combined as people seeking things on Google. One girl, there's a guy wrote a book called Social Media and the Secret Lives of Teenagers. And the author had a conversation with a teenage girl at the mall. And the teenage girl said, social media is destroying our lives, talking about us as teenagers. And he said, so why don't you get rid of it? She said, I can't, because then I'd have no life. Here's another thing. Network World Reports. They did a test on Android smartphone users. They said the average person taps, swipes, or clicks their smartphone around 2,600 times a day. And heavy users over 5,000 times a day. I mean, so it takes all our time and attention. Idolatry is a bad thing. The number one goal of a Christian is our number one priority is not giving, teaching, preaching. It's worship. The Father seeks those who will worship Him. Martha got scolded by Jesus because she was complaining because Mary wouldn't help her in the kitchen. She wanted to serve Jesus. Jesus said, no, she is sitting at my feet and she's learning of me or worshiping me. So our love for God supersedes anything else. And if you give your love that's supposed to be totally to God to other things, that's idolatry. Be like this. What if you were a man and you and your wife came home one day and she found you kissing another woman in the kitchen? Would she be satisfied if you say, honey, the only reason I was doing that because she reminds me so much of you? That probably wouldn't go over good, but that's kind of what we're doing with idolatry. And God doesn't buy it either. So anyway, that's what's taking place here. They're making a decision. Say, we're not going to compromise on this. We're not going to worship any other god. We're not going to do anything about it. So the Jewish boys told the king their convictions. They said, you don't have to go get the people to play the music. We'll tell you now, we're not going to bow down. And so did he take that? No. He said, let's get it hotter. I worked in a foundry a good bit of earlier years in my life. And aluminum melts at 1,220 degrees, brass about 1,700 degrees, iron about 2,300 degrees, and steel about 2,500 to 2,800 degrees. I don't know how hot this thing was, but he got it up seven times hotter than it was. Let's look at verse 22. There you go. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It killed the heat of the people that were trying to throw them in. Now, they bound them up and tied them up before they threw them in there. Those boys got thrown in. Of course, nothing happened to them. It burnt the ropes off of the guys. But there was they didn't even singe a hair on them. They didn't even smell like smoke. It's really an amazing miracle. If anybody does any barbecue and you can't help but smell like smoke. And these old boys, nothing took place there. It's really one of the most amazing miracles at all. And God burnt the ropes off of them and set them free. Now, here's the thing. We're going to back up to what their statement was. It's a picture of what faith is. Genuine faith. Now, let me say this. The Bible says faith can have different levels. Jesus said sometimes, where is your faith? You don't have any faith. Sometimes he said, oh, ye of little faith. And sometimes he'd say toward a woman or somebody, he'd say, I haven't seen such great faith. So there's different degrees or levels of faith. Here's what these Hebrew boys said. Let's look at verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That, I would say, is a low level of faith. Our God can do anything. We sing that song, our God can do anything, anything, anything. That's true. But that is not a lot of faith. That's just thinking you've got a God out there that's big. But there's more faith than that that we need. So anyway, that's a lower level of faith, and that's a good statement they made. And then so the belief that God can is a small amount of faith. The next step up is the belief that God will. There's a difference between believing God can do something and believing He will do something. Much higher level. This separates the men from the boys. Now, if the church was praying for these boys and they had heard about this, think of it, somebody put it this way. We'd have been praying, Lord, change Nebuchadnezzar's heart And God would be saying, no. Then we'd have started praying, Lord, don't let your faithful servants have to go through this fire. And God say, no. I want them to go through the fire. And then we'd pray, Lord, make the furnace stop working. Just shut it down where it won't work. And God said, no, I'm going to make it 7 times hotter. In other words, somebody said 95% of our praying is telling God what he needs to be doing. But anyway, this is a higher level of faith. It's not that you believe God can do it. I just know he can. It's when you believe he will do it. It's more for you. It's more of a personal thing. John Bisigno, a Baptist preacher in Texas, I've told this story years ago. He had a little daughter. He was in the living room studying or reading the paper or something. And she said, Daddy, would you build me a dollhouse? And she said, yeah. He said, yeah, honey, I will. I will sometime. And she said, okay. He said, I kept reading there for about 20, 30 minutes. I looked out the window of the living room, and she was taking all her dolls out there in the yard and putting them under the tree back and forth. I told her I was going to build her a dollhouse, and she was making preparations for the dollhouse. That's really what faith is. You believe it to where you expect it, you're going ahead and making preparation. If a woman's 3 months pregnant and knows she's going to have a baby or expects to have a baby, they start fixing up the baby's room. They're painting it a certain color, getting the cribs and everything, and they'll be having showers and stuff later on. Now, she may have a miscarriage. A lot of things could take place, but they're anticipating, expecting that baby to be coming. They're just believing that. They're not saying, well, we'll wait and see. I'm waiting 9 months. We'll see if a baby comes out. No, they're not doing that. They're anticipating it. So that's a different level of faith where you believe it so much that you just act on it and you're anticipating it coming. God's not just can do it. He will do it. But the final thing is the belief that regardless, it ain't going to affect my commitment to God. God is sovereign and God is overall. When people say, when they said, but if not, some people say, see, there's their lack of faith. You don't ever say if you believe in God. No. They're making a statement. They're making a statement of their conviction to God and what they believe. They believe he could deliver them. They believe he will deliver them. But they just said, just so you'll know, if he didn't, we're not going to bow down. So that's really their relationship to God doesn't depend on what God's going to do for them. Okay, now here's another thing about this that we need to talk about a little bit. When is the time for Christians to disobey their government? We call it civil disobedience. When it goes against God's word. When it goes against God's word, okay? That's one of them for sure. Now let me just remind you how God views the government. Look at Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So the government's in place by God, okay? That's part of his decree. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Yeah. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, talking about the government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due, or whatever. So he's making a big statement there of government. Now, Paul's making this statement underneath the control of the Roman Empire, an ungodly government, a government that will eventually in about 64 AD take his head off. Same one that'll crucify Peter somewhere in the mid-60s, upside down, under people like Nero. And there's other evil, Vespasian, Domitian, and others on throughout that century, that first century. They were terrible people. Now, Paul's writing to the Christians at Rome and says, to do that, obey the government. But there are times that we're not supposed to obey. When is that? Let me give you three examples in the Bible where they didn't obey the government. Exodus 2, remember the midwives? Pharaoh told them, kill all the Israelite boys, and they didn't. And so they went against it. God honored them for that too. Remember Joshua 2, Rahab the harlot? She went against what they said and spared the spies and everything and hid them. Acts chapter 4 and 5, the apostles were commanded to speak no more in his name, and they didn't stop. And they said, here's the thing. There's times when you have to disobey those in authority, but you got to be willing to take the punishment, because that's probably what's going to come. It's going to show you what your convictions are. Do you really have convictions? If they're telling you to violate your conscience or the laws of God, here's what President Obama made in a speech in September 27, 2015. He was speaking to the Democratic National Committee, LGBT, whatever, fundraiser. They were talking about same-sex marriages back then and promoting it. He said, "We affirm that we cherish our religious freedom and are profoundly respectful of religious traditions." Okay, that sounds okay. "But we also have to say that our religious freedom does not grant us the freedom to deny our fellow Americans their constitutional rights." So what he was saying in a nice way, yeah, religious freedom is a big thing to us. But if your religious freedom goes against somebody else, what we call their constitutional right, your religious freedom takes a back seat to it. I don't agree with that. And in other words, he says the government comes before God and God's word and God's law. Let's start winding this down. I won't have enough time. But anyway, here's another thing about this situation here. It does teach civil disobedience. I went over this scripture. Look at 1 Peter 2. 13 through 15. This is Peter talking about, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So I'm not telling everybody to go out there and just disobey the government, but you may have to make a choice one day. In other words, and to disobey and to civil disobedience, you can't break God's law while you're trying to reject the government's authoritarian rule. In other words, it's okay to get out there and protest against the abortion clinics, but you don't have the right to go out there and blow it up or kill people in there or something. You know, you can't break God's law on one hand while you call yourself standing for some other law. Okay, there's a lot of similarities between this occasion here where they had to force to bow down and worship this image. The Bible talks about in the coming days. We're going to see, this is really a type of what's going to take place in the coming days with the Antichrist. If you look at 2 Timothy 3 through 4. Be 2 Thessalonians. Did I say Timothy? 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Okay, look at Revelation 13 through 15. "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he's granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Same type thing. You worship or you die. Now, who's he talking to? Well, I'll just read this and I ain't going to say nothing. Verse 7, he says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over the kindred and tongues and nations," leading into those verses. Anyway, don't get me started on that. This is a type of what's going to take place in the last days. Let me just skip over things and we'll wind it up. Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. We're talking about men of conviction and men of faith. Let's look at three things that tell you what faith is. Hebrews 11:13. First one is, these all died. He was talking about all the great men and women of faith, good and bad, what they went through. But they all died not having received the promises, but having seen them far off. The first step of faith is you got to be able to see. Part of what believing is, you got to be able to see what God's going to do. It's like an architect. Before he sees a building go up, he sees it in his head and he's putting it on paper. He's seeing it a certain way. Faith starts with being able to believe in, you see things afar off. You're seeing it before it happens. Number two is you have to be persuaded. They were assured of them, the promises of God. And then the final thing, embrace them. Embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're all called to walk by faith, and we're all called to have our convictions tested. We'll always be tested. We'll either compromise or we'll stand with our convictions. And when you stand on your convictions, when they're tested, you're always going to usually have to suffer the consequences, whether it's from a government or suffer the consequence of losing friends or family or whatever it may be. Corrie Ten Boom said, her father told her this one time. He said, "You remember when you were a child, and we were going, say, I'm just going to say the carnival or something. We were going to the carnival, and you wanted money for your ticket. And I didn't give you money for the ticket, you know, days in advance. I waited till we got up there close to it, and then I gave it to you, because if I'd given it to you early, you would either lost it or, you know, wouldn't know what to do with it. Anything could have happened to it." It's the same thing with God. God will give us the strength, the power, the conviction, or whatever, when that time comes to be able to handle it. If you want to handle it, if you're going to stand with God, He will not leave you or let you down. But do you have convictions in this day of tolerance? Something very rare to find. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Once again, we've come a long way from Daniel, but we're living in a world that tries us. Men are wishy-washy. Men don't take a stand much. Men will bow. Men will compromise. And we're all faced with that. And we're all having to deal with it in our own personal lives. Help us all, Lord, to realize we're tested in the small things, and sometimes we're going to get tested in the larger things. But if we can't pass the small tests, how will we pass the big tests? Help us all to make a determination in our heart. We're not going to bow to the gods of this world and the idols of man. We're going to serve the true and living God and let the chips fall where they may. In Jesus' name, amen.